With the spring festivals approaching, we naturally have the life of Jesus Christ at the forefront of our minds. We reflect upon the meaning of this time of year, the Passover, the crucifixion, the night to be much observed, the days of unleavened bread. There's a lot of material for us to consider in the immediate days ahead. One of the things that I've recently been studying are the seven last sayings of Jesus. As a crowd of onlookers witnessed the crucifixion, literally watching Christ die, he uttered seven very meaningful statements. And there's a lot packed into each one of those statements that he made. One of the remarkable things that I find to be so fascinating is, despite the terrible pain and anguish that Christ was going through, I think we all understand how barbaric and cruel the crucifixion was, but regardless of all that pain and anguish that he was dealing with, Jesus Christ remained focused on the task at hand. Throughout the entire process, he kept his wits about him. I compare myself to that example, and I realize just how lacking I really am. Oftentimes, through very small trials, I find myself getting distracted. We can easily get caught up in the trial and allow our focus to shift away from where it should be. But this didn't happen with Christ. Even though he was being crucified, he continued to teach and to speak truths that were based upon the Word of God. He never once lost his focus. As I said, the Bible records what's referred to as the seven last sayings of Jesus Christ. For the purpose of the message this afternoon, I want to specifically focus on just one of those statements. One of the statements that Christ made as he was being crucified. So to give you a bit of an outline of where I plan to go, we're going to look at this statement. Then we're going to break down the meaning of this statement. And once we've done that, then I want to get into some application for us. With that being the introduction, let's turn over to John chapter 19. John 19, as I said, we're going to look at one of the final statements of Christ. And this particular chapter, John 19, contains three of those seven statements. But again, we're just going to focus on one of them. Let's start in verse 25. John 19, verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. There's one of the statements right there. Don't overlook the context of this passage. He's already being crucified at this point. So as we go through this section of Scripture, keep that in mind. He's making these statements while he's hanging there on the cross or stake. Continuing on in verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." There's another one of his statements. I thirst. Verse 29. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. Verse 30, so when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. That statement in verse 30 is what I'd like for us to review today. He said, "It is finished." What's finished? As he's just about to die a physical death, what is Jesus specifically referring to when he makes this statement? It is finished. What's finished? By now, at this point in the account, there were at least a couple dozen messianic prophecies that had been fulfilled. I don't want to turn over to every single one of those today, but I would like to point out a handful of them to you today. Let's go to Zechariah. Book of Zechariah. We're addressing this statement, "It is finished." Could this statement be referring to all of those prophecies being fulfilled? Let's look at some of those in Zechariah, starting in chapter 11. We'll read verse 12. Zechariah 11, verse 12. This is a prophecy recorded in the Old Testament that was later fulfilled during the physical life of Jesus Christ. Zechariah 11, verse 12. Then I said to him, if it's agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver. When Judas Iscariot went to the chief priests with full intentions of betraying Jesus Christ, he asked them the question, what will you give me if I deliver him to you? You remember what his wages were. It was 30 coins of silver. That's recorded in Matthew 26, verse 15. 30 coins of silver. That's a fulfillment of this prophetic statement in Zechariah 11, 30 pieces of silver. I want to point out a few more prophecies recorded here in Zechariah. This isn't the only one in this particular book. There's lots throughout the Old Testament. For the sake of time, we're just going to focus on Zechariah. Say here in chapter 11, let's read verse 13. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. I want to go ahead and turn over to Matthew now. You'll turn to Matthew with me. We'll see the fulfillment of this prophecy. I do want to come back to Zechariah, but let's go to Matthew for a moment. 27. Matthew chapter 27. To give a little context to where we'll be landing here, this passage is focusing on Judas Iscariot and his remorse after the fact. He'd sold out Jesus Christ, and after all those events transpired, his remorse begins settling in. That's where we'll pick it up in verse 3. Matthew 27, verse 3. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he'd been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what's that to us? You see to it. He tries to take these 30 coins back to the individuals that had given it to him, but they refused to receive it. They were not about to take that money back. Verse 5. Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed, went and hanged himself. But the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, it's not lawful to put them into the treasury because they're the price of blood. And they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, that field's been called the field of blood to this day. Remember what we read back in Zechariah. It said, I took the 30 pieces of silver, threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. And here we have Judas throwing that money into the treasury of the temple. They won't take it, so what do they do with these coins? They go out and buy the potter's field. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown's Bible commentary. Now, I know my opinion of a Bible commentary is you trust it as far as you can throw it, but I do like what they have to say about this passage. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown's commentary says, the sarcastic, diabolical reply which Judas received in place of the sympathy which perhaps he expected would deepen his remorse into an agony. The temple proper was commonly called the sanctuary or the holy place into which only the priests might enter. How is this to be explained? Perhaps he flung the money in after them, but thus were fulfilled the words of the prophet. I cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. End quote. So we see that these words from the book of Zechariah were fulfilled. I did say we'd be going back there. Let's go to Zechariah chapter 12 this time. Zechariah 12, reading verse 10. Zechariah 12, verse 10. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. This was also fulfilled, the part where it says, "They will look on me whom they pierced." That was fulfilled when the soldiers pierced his side, causing blood and water to come rushing out. No, I was just going to reference this, but why don't we go back to John chapter 19. It's where we started today, but I think it's important to read it. Let's go to John 19. The fulfillment of that prophecy that we just read, verse 34, I think. Yes, John 19, verse 34. "But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he's telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." That language in verse 36 is about as plain as it gets. This was done so that scripture might be fulfilled. "They shall look on me whom they pierced." And that is what happened, verse 37 there. "They shall look on him whom they pierced." It's a very small sample. There are actually many more prophecies that we could look at. We stayed here in the book of Zechariah, but there's also a number of them in Isaiah, as well as in the book of Psalms. But to go back to this statement of Christ, just before he died, "It is finished." Is it possible that these prophecies are what he was referring to? I do think that's certainly part of it, but there's much more to that statement. It's only three words, but there's so much meaning and application to this statement that he made. When Jesus Christ was 12 years old, he and his family went to Jerusalem to observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Once it was over, the family heads home, not realizing that Jesus had stayed behind. After 3 days of searching for him, they find him sitting in the midst of the teachers, listening and asking questions. I often think about that. 3 days, can you even imagine? But do you remember what he said to them once they found him, after his parents asked him, "Why have you done this?" What was the response from Jesus? He said, "Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" Luke chapter 2, that accounts in Luke chapter 2. We won't turn there, but the point is, God the Father gave Jesus Christ a work to do. We're here in the book of John. Let's go back to chapter 4. John chapter 4, verse 34. This is going to be right after his interaction with the Samaritan woman at the well. So by now, he's no longer a 12-year-old boy, but he continues to have the same focus on the work that he was given to do. John chapter 4, verse 34. John 4, 34. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." So again, he's about his Father's business, and he continues to set his mind on the work that he was given to do, as we've just read there, to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. It's a prominent theme throughout the life of Jesus Christ, to do the work that the Father had given him to do. Turn over to chapter 5, verse 15. To give a little context to this passage, Christ had just healed a man on the Sabbath, and the Jews were pretty upset about that because they thought he was somehow profaning the Sabbath. Verse 15, chapter 5, verse 15. "The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath." That gives us the context, but it's his response that I want to focus on in verse 17. "But Jesus answered them, 'My Father has been working until now, and I have been working.'" Further emphasis that he's doing the work that the Father had given him to do. Okay, so we've read that he was about his Father's business. He said that it was his desire to do the work of him who had sent him. He was doing that work, but it was his desire to finish it. Jump forward to chapter 17, John 17. Slowly unrolling it here, the work that Jesus Christ was focused on. John 17, this work continued to be on his mind as he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. So we've gone from Jesus Christ as a 12-year-old boy, focused on the work that he was given to do, all the way to John 17, where the time frame is just prior to his arrest and his crucifixion. And he's still focused on that work. John 17, verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you've given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Verse 4, "I've glorified you on the earth. I've finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Verse 4 summarizes it for us. "I have finished the work which you have given me to do." Fits in with where we started today, over in chapter 19, where he made this statement. As he's being crucified, he says, "It is finished. The work is finished." Okay, so we've touched on the fact that Jesus was given a specific work by the Father, and that he was extremely focused on that work all the way through to his dying breath. But what was that work? "My food is to do the will of him who sent me to finish the work." What is it, though? What is God's will, and what specifically was this work that Christ was sent to do? I think we know the answer, but let's turn over to the book of Hebrews. So we turn over to Hebrews chapter 10, we'll find the answer to these questions, specifically addressing God's plan, his will, the work that Christ was sent to do. Hebrews chapter 10, starting in the first verse. We're going to read a significant portion out of Hebrews chapter 10, starting with the first verse. "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with the same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year after year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers once purified would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. For it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." The old covenant sacrificial law was a shadow of things to come. The Israelites sacrificed animals as sin offerings, shedding the blood of those creatures as God had commanded them to do. Blood must be shed to satisfy the penalty of sin. But as we've just read, those animal sacrifices were insufficient substitutes. They were a shadow, but they were insufficient. For it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Something more was required. Verse 5. "Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you've prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I've come. In the volume of the book, it's written of me to do your will, O God.'" The heading in my New King James translation says, "Christ's death fulfills God's will." That's not the inspired text, of course, but there it is in verse 7. The will of God, the work that he was doing, it is finished. Continuing on in verse 8. "Previously saying, 'Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law.' Then he said, 'Behold, I've come to do your will, O God.' He takes away the first that he may establish the second." After reading through these verses, there really can be no doubt as to what we're talking about here. Verse 9 again, "I have come to do your will." And verse 10 brings it all together for us. "By that will, we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." once for all. He was about his Father's business, a central highlight to the overall plan, to this work that he finished. It's right there in verse 10. One sacrifice for all. Jesus Christ laid down his life as a sacrifice for all of mankind. One sacrifice, once for all. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away the penalty of sin, but the sacrifice of Jesus Christ certainly can. He died so that you and I may live. He finished that work as he hung there on that stake at the crucifixion, enduring the pain and the shame. He never lost focus on this work, uttering those words, "It is finished." The death of Christ opens the door for humanity's opportunity at reconciliation with God. Go back to Hebrews chapter 2, if you would. Hebrews chapter 2. Something else that's finished as well. Going to be looking at that in chapter 2. A resulting consequence of Christ's sacrifice is the fate of Satan the devil. I don't know how often you think about that part, but through the death of Christ, Satan's fate is sealed, starting in verse 10. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, 'I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you.'" Verse 13, "And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me." Verse 14's key to the point I want to bring out with these verses. It is finished. His fate is sealed. Talking about Satan the devil. Continuing on in verse 14. "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Let's finish out the thought and we'll come back to address verse 14. "For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he's able to aid those who are being tempted." Our high priest can sympathize with our weaknesses because he was tempted in all points as we are. Yet Jesus Christ was without sin. And it's that detail that allows him to be the propitiation for sin. He lived a sinless life. But to go back to verse 14, Satan the devil tempts us. He tempts us to sin and then accuses us of doing so before God the Father. He's called the accuser of the brethren for a reason. He goads and he goads, and then he points the finger at us when we fall victim to sin. Now, obviously, personal accountability is a factor as well. I don't want to overlook personal accountability, but Satan tempts people to sin, delivering them unto death, which is the penalty of sin. We know that. The wages of sin is death. But with the sacrifice of Christ, though, Satan's power over death has been taken away. His power is taken away. We just read that. He will destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. It is finished. But Satan's a spirit being. What does it mean that he will be destroyed? Well, the Greek word that's translated here as destroy is Strong's number 2673, katergeo. This word does not mean to destroy in the sense of do away or make non-existent, but rather it means to render idle, unemployed, inactive, inoperative, to cause a person or thing to have no further efficiency, to deprive of force, influence, or power. That's a quote from the New American Standard Greek Lexicon. Even though Satan will not die, God will render him useless in his efforts to deceive humanity by restraining him along with his demons. Satan remains to be cast away. We haven't reached that point in time just yet, but his day is coming. It is finished. His power over death was taken away by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And again, I don't know how often we think about that, but it's a very important detail. 1 John 3:8 helps flesh out this concept a little more. If you want to turn there with me, 1 John 3, verse 8. We're addressing this concept of Satan being rendered inactive, having no further efficiency, no influence of power. 1 John 3, verse 8. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. That he might destroy the works of the devil. Fits in very nicely with what we read out of Hebrews. He no longer has the power of death. The sacrifice of Christ took that away. It's finished. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He serves as our high priest. He remains our advocate before God the Father. So you see, the sacrifice and the results of that sacrifice may be finished, but Christ is still working. Make no mistake about that. He is still working, as are we. At this point, I want to transition into some personal application for each one of us. Can we be as dedicated as Jesus Christ was? Enduring to the very end, finishing the work. In the book of Corinthians, the Apostle Paul instructed us to imitate him as he imitated Christ. And elsewhere, we're told to walk as Christ walked. That encompasses a wide variety of things, to walk as Christ walked, from forgiveness of trespasses to setting a good example, being obedient to God's will. You can make a very long list of different ways that we should be imitating Jesus Christ. But perhaps there's an area that we don't reflect upon very often. What we're talking about today, working. My food is to do the will of God and to finish the work. Christ said that. But does that also describe each one of us? Am I seeking the will of God and desiring to finish the work, being about my Father's business? As we look out into the future, we have certain expectations of end-time events. We may not have extremely detailed specifics lined out step by step, but we understand the plan of God and what the future holds. One aspect to that would be where it describes the world as the days of Noah were. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days of before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. I don't want to focus on the world so much as I want to focus on the life of Noah. As in the days of Noah, he was focused and remained busy doing a work. And I think there's some lessons there that we can pull out from the account of Noah. Let's start by going to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis 6, lessons that we can learn from the life of Noah. Verse 5 says, what does verse 5 say here? Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in all the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's a sad description of the world, and yet the world that we live in is becoming more and more in line with that statement. The wickedness of man was great on the earth. But we're going to focus on Noah. Genesis 6, verse 9. Genesis 6, verse 9. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. The first lesson we can learn from the life of Noah is to make sure that we're walking with God. Make sure we're walking with God. Of course, to walk with God is an indication of a pattern of life, a distinct contrast of the pattern of life of the rest of the peoples of this world. Not only did Noah pattern his life in a way that lived in obedience to God's instruction, but another thing that Noah did, he wasn't afraid to work. Noah wasn't afraid to work. His work went hand in hand with walking with God. As he walked with God, Noah was working. If you continue through this section, you come across all the instructions on how he was to build the ark. Verse 14, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. Verse 15, and this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. These were the instructions on how he was to build this project. Verse 22 is not a very long verse, but it tells us a lot about Noah. Let's read verse 22. Thus Noah did, according to all that God commanded him, so he did. He was working. Whatever task that Noah was instructed to do, he did it. What previous experience did Noah have with building? You ever wondered that before? Was this something that he was well versed in before God called him to do this work? Did he have experience building things before? I don't know. Interesting to think about, but I really don't know. I would expect Noah to have been a very intelligent man, though. I mean, you can't take on an undertaking like this without some serious organizational skills and being physically competent with your hands. Then you think about the life experiences that Noah might have had. He must have had. Consider all the things that you've learned in your own life, good and bad, just from living life, just from experiences. As the saying goes, experience is the best teacher. I'm not convinced that experience is the best teacher, but we do learn from our experiences. At least I'd like to hope that I learn from my experiences. With Noah, he was 500 years old by the time he started building the ark. By the time he started having children. It's recorded in chapter 5, verse 32. He was 500 years old when he begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth. How much information can a person learn in 500 years? He actually lived to be even older than that, but Noah walked with God, and he did all that God had commanded him to do. However old he may have been when he actually began building the ark, you want to say 480 years? What's a person look like after walking with God, living a genuine life of righteousness for that many years? Those previous years of walking with God had prepared Noah for this new project that he was given to build this ark. His pattern of behavior through obedience helped prepare him for this work. Let's go to the first part of chapter 7. Genesis 7, verse 1. Genesis 7, 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, come into the ark, you and your household, because I've seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. You shall take with you 7 each of every clean animal, a male and his female, 2 each of animals that are unclean, a male and his female, also 7 each of birds of the air, male and female, to keep the species alive on the face of all the earth. Verse 4, for after 7 more days I will cause it to rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made. It's the same theme as before. He lived a pattern of righteous behavior, obedient to God. And here we have some more instruction as to the work that he was called to do, verse 5. And Noah did according to all the Lord commanded him. He did according to all that the Lord commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the floodwaters were on the earth. We spoke earlier about Christ being focused on the work that was set before him. You know, from a 12-year-old boy all the way to the crucifixion, he was focused on that job that he was given to do. And it's a very similar story with Noah. He stayed close to God by walking with him. Pattern of behavior over a long stretch of time. Noah was, he was 600 years old when the earth flooded. I struggle with even imagining what that looks like, to live for that many years. This indicates to us, though, that we're never too old to work. And I'm not talking about building something out of gopher wood with your hands. I'm talking about walking with God. That's part of our work, to do all that God commands us, to pursue perfection, walking in righteousness before our God. Just like Christ focused on his work to the very end of his life, so should we. Walking with God, staying focused to the very end. The Bible provides us with the admonition to let patience have its perfect work. And that's the next point that I'd like to talk about today. We must exercise patience. 1 Peter chapter 2. Patience is another area where we can imitate Jesus Christ. When you consider the life that he lived on this earth, Jesus Christ was incredibly patient. That's reviewed in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Starting in verse 18. I believe we read this last Sabbath, actually. But repetition's never a bad thing when you talk about God's word. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you're beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. So we continue reading verse 21. It begins to describe just how patient Christ really is and the reason why it even matters to us. Verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example. He leaves us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. So here we have it. He set an example for us to follow. We're to follow in his steps. This is part of the work that you and I are called to be a part of. It involves patience. What did this example of Christ look like? Verse 22. He committed no sin. Continuing on in verse 23. 1 Peter 2, verse 23. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. By whose stripes you were healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Earlier, we brought out Christ's mindset during the crucifixion. He never lost focus on God's plan. But as we've just read here, he never lost his patience either. These verses are describing a very high level of patience. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he just took it. He committed himself to God the Father and his plan. He stayed focused on that plan. And he remained patient while waiting on that plan to unfold. So I reflect upon this example that's been given to us. How do I measure up? How about yourself? Are we letting patience have its perfect work? Are we faithfully following Christ's example? You may say, well, he was perfect in all his ways. He never sinned. How can I attain that in this flesh? If we go back to the account of Noah, we can see just how patient Noah was as well. Remember, as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. So the example of Noah very much applies to each one of us right now as well. Let's go back to Genesis 7 again. Touch on the patience of Noah. Again, this is the second lesson that we can learn from his life. As we're walking with God, we must also exercise patience. We must exercise patience. Genesis 7. The point is to exercise patience, but I want to narrowly focus on patience specifically in regards to the plan of God and His will. Patiently waiting on God's timing. Christ set the example for us to follow, no doubt, but Noah's a great example to consider as well. Genesis 7. As we get into this chapter, we're really not going to even focus on the amount of time that he waited for the flood to come. But that was something, that is something to think about. The fact that Noah understood the flood was coming, but he was unaware of the exact timing. Yet he continued working, preparing himself as he waited. Okay, Genesis 7, verse 7. That's where I want to read. Genesis 7, verse 7. So Noah with his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives went into the ark because of the waters of the flood. Of clean animals, of animals that are unclean, of birds, and of everything that creeps on the earth. Two by two, they went into the ark to Noah, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were on the earth. A week passes, and you've got the waters of the flood beginning to cover the earth. That apparently indicates a window of time for people to repent. Which, of course, we know they did not repent. Verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up. And the windows of heaven were opened. And the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Where's Noah during these 40 days and 40 nights? What's he doing? Verse 13. On the very same day, Noah and Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons were with them, entered the ark. I thought 7 days of waiting was bad, but here it mentions 40 days of rain. What's going through Noah's mind at this point? All that Noah and his family can do is wait. They're not in any control of this timing. All they can do is listen to the rainfall and wait on God's plan to unfold. Just want to touch on a couple of verses to further emphasize the waiting that's involved on Noah's part. We've read a couple of verses, but the lengths of time continue to increase as you follow along with the story. Drop down to verse 17. Now the flood was on the earth 40 days. The waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth, and the ark moved about on the surface of the waters. Again, all this touches on just how helpless he truly was. He had God's protection, certainly, but Noah was not in control of the circumstances. They're just moving about on the surface of the waters at a level that's higher than even the mountains. It's a real test of faith, especially patience. Verse 24. Genesis 7:24, and the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. In chapter 8, the waters begin to subside and the rain is stopped. Verse 3 says that after these 150 days, the waters began to decrease. But keep in mind what Noah must be doing during all of this time. He's waiting, exercising patience. Not sure we realize the level of patience that must have been required. These spans of time are long. Chapter 8, verse 4. Then the ark rested in the seventh month, the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. After all that floating on the surface of the water, they finally make landfall. But notice this stretch of time that we just read about. From the 17th month of the 7th month, or the 17th day of the 7th month, to the first day of the 10th month. Time just keeps ticking away. Verse 13. Drop down to verse 13. And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. Back in the previous chapter, we read it earlier, but Noah was 600 years old when the floodwaters came. when they entered the ark. And we've just read here that he was 601 years old by the time the earth was dry again. I think most people in this world, they know the story of Noah's ark, but outside of the church, if you go and ask somebody in public, how long was Noah on the ark? I think the majority of people are going to tell you he was on the ark for 40 days and 40 nights. As we've just proven, that's simply not the case. Noah and his family were living inside that ark for much longer period of time than that. And again, the lesson for us is exercising patience, yielding to the plan of God, to his will, and waiting patiently for him. Noah walked with God. He did all that God had commanded him to do, but he also patiently waited on God's timing to unfold. There were times when he knew an end goal was going to happen. He just didn't know the exact timing of when that would occur. But as he waited, he continued to walk with God, continued to obey the commandments of God. Where am I going with all of this? Romans chapter 2. If you'll turn there with me to Romans 2. Just like Noah on the ark, as we wait, we're going to be called upon to do some work. We're not just along for the ride, no effort required. Romans chapter 2, we'll start in verse 5. Sometimes with the Apostle Paul, you just have to jump into the middle of a thought because the point that he's making takes up so much space. That's really the case here in Romans 2. We don't need to read the entire passage. We'll just start in verse 5. But in accordance with your hardness and your impertinent heart, you're treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Really want to key in on that phrase in verse 7. Those who by patient continuance in doing good. The implication with this verse is that work is expected. Patient continuance. That's describing a pattern of behavior over a period of time. Really and truly, this verse incorporates both of the lessons of Noah that we've touched on today. Walking with God, as well as patiently waiting upon his timing. Patient continuance in doing good. The neat thing about this verse in particular is that it applies to every one of us. We have the Passover coming up right around the corner. Whether it's our very first Passover or the 50th Passover that we've kept, we have the same expectations. Patient continuance in doing good to the very end. If I keep the Passover for 49 years and then for whatever reason I decide to quit, not do it anymore, well then I really haven't accomplished anything. I haven't finished the work. We want to finish, as Jesus Christ said, one of his final seven statements. It is finished. That's the goal for every one of us, to finish the work that God has started, the work that we're doing right now. We want to be able to say the very same thing. It is finished. But in order for us to be able to do that, we must endure to the very end. And endurance requires a great deal of patience. It's a lifelong commitment, just like with Jesus Christ and just like with Noah. Christ said, "My food is to do the will of God and to finish the work." He finished it. As he hung there on the stake, he uttered that statement, "It is finished." He finished the work, opening the door for mankind, providing the opportunity of reconciliation with God. And Jesus Christ was focused on that to the very end. Noah walked with God in complete obedience. He was righteous. He was a righteous man who waited patiently upon the will of God. He walked with God and he exercised patience. You and I live in a very similar environment as the days of Noah were, and we share the same work, this instruction to walk with God through patient continuance. Our goal is to stay focused on this work until the very end, just like with Jesus Christ. We too, we want to be able to make that statement. It is finished.